So, Hosanna. Oh, some of you are still asleep. Toby was awake. What does it mean? I think it's really important that we remind ourselves. It might be that you know what it means, but it's good to remind ourselves. Let me read to you from Psalm 118. This psalm would have been well known to the Jewish people of Jesus' time. It would have been well known to Jesus, to his disciples and followers. And in verses 25 and 26, this is what it says in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So this phrase, save us, it can be translated from the original language, the original Hebrew, in a few different ways. If you were to look through different versions of the Bible, different translations, that phrase, save us, has been translated as save us, we pray, please save us, please do save us, save now, I pray, and so on. And in the original language, save us, we pray, when it would have been said in Hebrew, it would have sounded very similar to Hosanna. So in our Bibles, rather than the translators translating it as Hosanna, instead of the translators, you know, they could have written this. They could have written, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, save us, I pray. That's the correct translation. But they decided to keep the original word, Hosanna, because it's a special word. So that's kind of where the word comes from, and that's why we have it. And it's a little bit of a strange thing, because it's kind of a borrowed word, isn't it? And we do borrow words in English. We do borrow them from other places, other languages, often German or French, and we kind of make them our own word, and we don't really think about it too much. So we could say that, you know, when all the people in that reading were laying down their palm branches and laying down their coats, and maybe some of them were waving them around and basically saying to Jesus, save us, Jesus. You know, we could say that was basically it. They were just saying, save us. But actually, the word carries more meaning than just save us, we pray. And Bible scholars, Bible theologians have looked at this over the centuries, really, over the last 2,000 years. And so when these people are saying Hosanna or Hosanna in the highest heaven, these Bible scholars, they seem to think that there's a special sense of honour and praise being given to Jesus. So it's more than just saying save us. Maybe it's an idea of the people are expecting to be saved by the Messiah. And so when Jesus finally enters into Jerusalem, they thought that salvation was indeed coming. And so they're saying at the same time, both save us now, but also praise to the Messiah, praise to Jesus who is going to save us. So it's kind of got a lot of, you know, wrapped up meaning in us. Save us now, Jesus. Thank you that you are going to save us, that you are saving us. So as we sing now our first song, we will have in it the word Hosanna. And as we do that, let's have this idea in our head. As we sing Hosanna, have that idea of we're asking Jesus to save us, but we're also thanking him and praising him that he has saved us. He's already done it. It happened 2,000 years ago. So please feel free now to sit or to stand as we sing together our first song. So this is the point in our service where we have our talk or sermon, whatever you want to call it, whatever you know it as. And we, as many of you will know, but some of you might not know, for the past 10 weeks now, we have been journeying through just one single book of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark. I need to put this down because I'm going to fiddle with it through the whole talk otherwise. I always like to have something in my hands. So this single book of the Bible we've been going through, the Gospel of Mark. Now, our author has been very careful in how he's arranged this Gospel. He's had to think about what to include and what not to include. You might know that this Gospel out of the four, so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that Mark is the shortest one out of all of them. And it's almost half the length of the Gospel of Matthew. So Mark had to be really selective. Now, something that I mentioned earlier is what's amazing, I think, is that although the book covers 3.5 years of Jesus' life, over a third of the Gospel of Mark is dedicated to just one single week, Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. And actually, the other Gospels do this as well. They will spend, you know, a third, a quarter. And actually, for John's Gospel, John spends nearly half of the whole book just about Holy Week. And that is telling us that this week is important. It's key about knowing who Jesus is. So far in this Gospel we've been looking at, we've seen how Jesus spent most of his time in the north of the country of Israel. He's been away from the religious capital of Jerusalem. He's been mixing with just everyday average Jewish people, but also non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And that raised eyebrows, particularly with the religious leaders who criticised him for mixing with non-Jewish people. That was a big no-no for the religious elite at that time. Our author showed us that Jesus had a remarkable authority and he performed absolute miracles. You know, he walked on water, he calmed a storm with just a word. He healed people, he casted out demons. We also saw that Jesus collected followers along the way, disciples who followed Jesus, literally followed him around and lived with him. We saw that Jesus had a special 12, his 12 apostles that he chose. Jesus also came with a new teaching. And many of the things that Jesus said would often confuse people. They wouldn't quite get what he was saying. It seemed to be something new and different. And even the 12 apostles were often confused, we saw, particularly the last few weeks, where we saw they'd often get confused at the things Jesus was saying. There also seemed to be confusion about who Jesus was, his identity. Who is Jesus? Who is this man that commands even the winds and the waves? Was he just another Jewish religious leader, another rabbi for people to follow, or was he something more? We also saw that Jesus was slowly opposed by the Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And there were different interactions, different incidents that happened. Even with some who came from Jerusalem, they made the kind of 2-week return journey to come and criticise and oppose Jesus directly. And that kind of escalated and escalated and escalated. When we got halfway through our book, we hit a pivotal moment because Jesus asked the question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And we saw that one of them, Simon, who would later be called Peter by Jesus, he declared, "You are the Messiah." Now, every Jew of that time, 2,000 years ago, knew who the Messiah was supposed to be, or at least they thought they knew who he was supposed to be. They'd been expecting someone to be born at some point in the future, who'd be raised up as a king for them. One who would be a rescuer for their nation. One who would be a fierce warrior and would free them from all of their enemies. And this was especially poignant 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel because the Jewish people were living under Roman occupation. The military there were in control. The Romans ruled with absolute force. People who stepped out of line, or maybe acted in a rebellious way against Emperor Caesar, or maybe people who just didn't pay their taxes, faced imprisonment and even death. The Romans particularly liked executions that were public, that were shameful, including crucifixion. Being nailed to a cross and slowly dying of exhaustion, completely helpless. That was commonplace at that time. Every Jew had probably seen a crucifixion. It was public. It was out in the open. So when Simon declared that he thought Jesus was the Messiah, the apostles all had this picture in their mind of this warrior king who would come and rescue them. And straight after this point where Simon declares that Jesus is the Messiah, we have just a sudden change of pace. And Jesus starts to talk about strange things. He starts to tell his 12 apostles that he's going to die. But more than that, he's going to die soon. And in fact, he's going to be killed at the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans who were there. And we heard last week when Sheila came to speak and give us our talk that Jesus said these words to the apostles. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And there Jesus was talking about the Son of Man. He was talking in the third person, but Jesus is the Son of Man. But we saw the apostles just didn't get it. Even though Jesus was speaking quite plainly, they did not get it. They did not hear. They were caught up in visions of grandeur and glory. Two of them, James and John, we saw, wanted to revel in that glory. And they'd asked Jesus, you know, "Can we be at your right and your left in your glory?" They wanted power. They wanted status. They wanted to be there when the Romans were beaten and kicked out. And Jesus ushered in kind of a new era, a new golden era. That's what they saw. That's what they wanted. They thought that Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem and lead a rebellion against the Romans and save the nation from its enemies. And so we get to Palm Sunday, when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. The people who were there, who were gathered, cutting down the palm leaves, ready with their cloaks, wanting to spread out their cloaks, spread out the palm branches, they probably also had that idea of the Messiah in their mind. They'd heard the rumours about Jesus. They'd heard that he had this amazing authority, that he was able to do miracles. And they probably wondered, is Jesus going to do a miracle to defeat the Romans? Jesus had gathered all of these followers. And you know, it kind of sounds like an army, doesn't it? Maybe an army of rebels who are all going to come behind Jesus, and Jesus will lead them on the way to defeating the Romans. So it's all set, it's all ready. And you can probably picture it. They would have had their cloaks and palm branches ready. They were waiting. They were looking out in the distance from the city, waiting for Jesus to come. They would have heard news that Jesus was on his way. Maybe he will come riding on a horse, a war horse, a stallion, a sign of power and a sign of intimidation. Maybe that's what they had in their mind. That would certainly rile up the Romans. The Romans would have, you know, been taken off guard. What is happening? Jesus coming, riding on a horse. And what happens? Does Jesus come riding on a horse, on a big stallion, on a big war horse? No, not at all. He's on a donkey. And not just any donkey, a young donkey, a colt, one that has never even been ridden. Now, if you've ever seen a donkey, maybe in a farm or in a seaside beach, they are not formidable or intimidating. Okay, they're quite small, they're quite slow. They seem quite dopey, really, don't they? Now, it doesn't say in the Bible, but from how I read it, I'm pretty sure that the Roman guards, who would have been keeping an eye on things at this time, I think that actually they would have just looked at Jesus, him riding this donkey, this colt, and they'd have just laughed. They'd have thought, this is the king of the Jews, this is the Messiah. This is a joke, surely. They'd have just shook their heads. And I think actually the fact that the Roman guards were not mentioned at all in the accounts meant that they didn't need to get involved. They would have been there on the sidelines, but they didn't get involved because they thought it was pathetic. They thought it was ridiculous. Surely this Jesus isn't going to be the saviour of the Jews. There wasn't going to be any rebellion or uprising that day. You know, in today's society, in our society, I think particularly in the Western society, strength and power can take a toxic turn. We often see this in the way that some men kind of express their masculinity, you know, how they are a man. There are some people today who like to be known as alpha males. I'm not sure if you've heard of that term, alpha males. If you haven't, it's actually a really serious issue. These are the sort of people who, when they walk into a room, they know they are the top man. That every other man needs to kind of bow down to them, including the women. They mock other men who they think are weaker than themselves because they are the alpha male. It's very animalistic. And it is something we need to pray about as a church, because young boys in particular are actually poisoned by this ideology. There's one man in particular who's got a bit of a celebrity following on the internet. He was on Big Brother some years ago, and he's got a lot of people who follow what he says and does on the internet. And he has this same idea, this same mentality, that strength for a man is shown through force, it's shown through subjugation. And I think people like that would look at Jesus and think that Jesus has no strength, has no power, has no authority. People like that would look at Jesus, look at this scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and they would say, this Jesus is weak. This Jesus is pathetic. That's how they would view it. But you see, we know that Jesus has already commanded supernatural authority. Jesus' strength and power and authority was so absolute, he didn't need to prove it to anybody. And in fact, if you do the readings this week, you will see that the Jewish leaders, they demanded a sign from Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus refused to give them a sign. He didn't need to prove himself to anybody. We, of course, know that Jesus was God himself who'd come to earth. Does God have to prove himself to anybody? No. But we see there's something more here to what is going on. Jesus had already told his apostles not too long ago this. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and Jesus is talking about himself there, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, not on a stallion, but on a donkey, we see him putting his words into action. Jesus is the servant. He's humble. This is the start of the week that leads Jesus to the cross, where everything that he'd said, that he'd been saying to his disciples over and over and over, was going to come to pass. And Jesus was going to willingly give his life as a ransom for many. Now, for us, all of this is nearly 2,000-year-old history. But all these key events have a significance, I believe, for every Christian at every point in their life. And I think it's really good that we kind of remember and focus on the events of Easter every year. It's a good pattern to have. You know, we think today about Palm Sunday, crying out, Hosanna, and I put it down, Hosanna to Jesus. Recognising who Jesus really is, the long-awaited Messiah, who isn't just any ordinary person, but is the Son of God, God himself, who had come to earth as a human. On Palm Sunday, we ask this Jesus, God, to come and rescue us, to save us. When we reach Good Friday, we realise that as Jesus died, that he died for you. It was your sin and my sin that was on Jesus' shoulders when he was on the cross. All of the times that you have failed, that I have failed, to be the person that God has created us to be. All of the times we've hurt other people and the times that we've rejected God. All of that heartache, that mess, all of that sin, that is what Jesus experienced. That is what Jesus suffered when he was on the cross. And then we get to Resurrection Sunday, which is a week away. And we rejoice in the fact that when Jesus died, sin and evil were condemned and they were defeated. And Jesus won a victory over sin and evil. He defeated it. It has no power over us anymore. The wrath of God, God the Father, it stood against that evil and that sin. God condemned it. And we rejoice that not only do we not have to face the consequences of our own sin, that spiritual death, but instead we are given spiritual life. So we're taken from a place of spiritual death where we can't be made right with God to a place of spiritual life where we are made right with God. That we have new life as new creations. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus points to. We can be born again right now and have a spiritual life, a spiritual new creations. But we also look forward to that day. And we were thinking about it earlier. That day where our earthly bodies that were dead will be resurrected and we will have brand new resurrected bodies like the Lord Jesus. Bodies that won't feel pain ever again. That won't get ill, that won't get old, that won't die again. And that we will be with Jesus in heaven, in the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation for all eternity. Easter points in that direction for us, but we're not there yet. We're kind of on the in-between bit. After Easter, we also look ahead at other events. You know, we have the privilege of looking back into history, and we know that Jesus, after spending 40 days with his followers, after he was resurrected, he went back up to heaven. He ascended back up to heaven. And it says in the Bible that he's right there now. And that Jesus is actually praying to the Father for us. You know, do you realise that Jesus is praying for you? And that's amazing. You know, we often say to each other that we are praying for each other. Yeah, if somebody tells me something and I thought, oh, I'll pray to God for you about that. It's amazing to think that Jesus is also praying for us at all times. Jesus doesn't go to sleep or get tired and think, oh, you know, I'm too tired to pray at the moment. Jesus is constantly interceding for us, interceding for our world. And so when we pray, we are adding our prayers to Jesus' prayers, which go to God the Father. I think that is amazing. We also remember that after Jesus went to heaven, God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the early church was born. So now every follower of Jesus has God the Holy Spirit living in them. We are the temple of the living God. It's not the building. We are the temple of the living God. We have God living in us. And it's all the reality of Easter that makes that possible, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And often our minds, they do race ahead to the future. We always want to look ahead. But it is good to linger in the past, to linger in this Easter week. Just this one week where we are going to journey through the events of Easter. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and all that happened before. Where Jesus was in the garden, where Jesus had the meal, where Jesus was betrayed, where his friends just fled and denied that they knew him. It's good for us to journey through that and linger at each moment and ask God to speak to us. And then we reach Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And we know that there's more on the horizon. And there still is more on the horizon for us. So this week, I really encourage you to carve out time each day, whether it's first thing in the morning, lunchtime, or in the evening, to just read the section of scripture that it says in here, to pray. And if you don't find the prayers in here helpful and you prefer to pray in your own way, then do that. But read the scripture. Linger there. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples and what is happening. All the events. Ask God to make it real and fresh to you this Easter. You know, as I said earlier, whether this is, yeah, you'd say this is kind of your first Easter, or maybe your 10th Easter as a follower of Jesus, or maybe if it's your 50th or even more. I believe that every time we go through these cycles, of particularly Easter, God will speak to us in a fresh, new way. Let's just pray, and then we're going to have our final song together. Lord, we thank you that we have this pattern each year where we relive the events of Easter. Lord, we pray this year that for each of us, we will see something fresh, a new depth to the events of the most important week of the year, the most important week of all of history. Lord, help us to grasp how deep and wide and high your love is for us. Lord, that you would choose to go to the cross for us. That you would choose to have our sin upon you. That you would suffer for us. That you would die for us as a ransom. All to save us from ourselves, from the sin that is in our lives. To bring us back to you. Like sheep, we'd all gone astray. And Lord, you pulled us in, the great shepherd. Lord, show us something fresh this Easter. In Jesus' name, amen.